Open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 4 and 20 through 24, if we can get to it. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your love, your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love. Lord, as we go into Valentine's Day this week, Lord God, we just thank you, really, for the love that you showed us by sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, not only by sending him to show us your character, but for a specific purpose, and that was to die on the cross for our sins, that we would never experience the wrath of God, separation from you for all eternity. We honor you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 and then 20 through 24, chapter 12 in Acts. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. When I was growing up, I used to watch a show that used to come out on TV all the time. You probably did too. And you could probably still watch it on cable somewhere. It was called Who's the Boss? It was about an ex-baseball player with a young daughter who becomes a housekeeper for a businesswoman with a young son. The whole show is based on the premise about the housekeeper and the businesswoman always butting heads because of some decision that she made as the boss or he made as the housekeeper that has something to do with her family and the whole household. Hence the name, Who's the Boss? Who's really in charge? In a little bit of the same way, that's what we have here as we begin chapter 12. We have the church and we have the enemies of the church. The church is the body of Christ, and we see the enemies of the body of Christ, the church, in the attack against her. Now, if the church is the body of Christ, then it would be right to say that if someone attacks the body of Christ, the church, they attack Christ himself, and they would be found fighting against God, right? Common sense. I've come to realize, come to understand in just a small way, that one of the reasons that people fight against the body of Christ, the people of Christ, is because they want to be the boss. They want to rule over their own lives. They want to be masters of their own destiny. And because they want to be the boss, they want to rule their own lives, they in all actuality are fighting against the rule of God in their lives. They're fighting against God. The one thing that they fight against is what is called in theological terms the sovereignty of God. All that means is that God rules over everything and everyone, whether they're part of his church or not, he rules. And he rules because he is the creator. He created all things. He created the heavens and the earth. He also created man, and by virtue of him being creator, he rules. God rules in the realm of man. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It also tells us in chapter 1 that God created man in his own image. It's God who created the heavens and the earth. It's God who created man. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet spoke in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 and 23. He said, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." He spoke to Job in Job chapter 9, verses 5 through 10. He said, "He removes the mountains and they do not know when He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades and the chambers of the south." Those names, of course, are names of stars. God named the stars. He knows every single one of them by name. By virtue of God creating heaven and earth and all the stars, all the universes, by virtue of Him being creator of man, He is ruler of all that is seen and unseen. God rules in the realm of men. When we hear all of that in the Bible and we read those scriptures, something happens. We kind of tend to go, wow. When we look around and we see what's happening in the world today, when we see what's happening in our lives, I think that we can have a tendency to ask, who's really in charge? Are You in charge, God? Because if You are in charge, Lord, then what's going on? Isn't the church supposed to be trouble-free? Aren't we as Christians, aren't we as Your body, aren't we as Your children supposed to be trouble-free, as some people teach, that if we just have enough faith, then we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and nothing bad should ever happen to us? Are You really in charge, Lord, of our lives? As we read now in chapter 12, the heat's turned up in the church. And in the same way, when the heat's turned up in our lives, when the heat's turned up in the church, what we really need to remember is a promise that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ in Caesarea Philippi to His disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, after He said that, there were times when it did seem that the gates of hell did prevail against the church. When the enemies of God took and beat and cursed and scoffed and ultimately crucified the Lord of glory. But it only looked that way because we know from the scriptures, and not only from the scriptures, but from eyewitnesses, secular and people who were actually there from the church, that Jesus Himself told the disciples that that's exactly what would happen. But then He would be resurrected from the dead. It seemed that the gates of hell would prevail against the church of God when young Stephen was taken and stoned to death while doing nothing but giving a simple witness of Jesus Christ from the scriptures. But we know that when he was stoned, there was a young man, a young rabbi who was watching, who was even consenting to his death. The young rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, would then go to the Sanhedrin and ask for and receive the authority to go and arrest and throw into prison all those of the way, or all those who believed, followers of Jesus Christ. He was even on his way to Damascus, where there was a large amount of followers of Jesus Christ to arrest him. And it would seem that the gates of hell would ultimately prevail against the church of Christ, against the word of Christ. But it only seemed that way. Because you see, almost only counts in horseshoes. And while on the way, Saul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ himself and turned to the Lord and became the foremost apostles to the Gentiles. That's why we have most of the New Testament today, is because of Saul turned Paul the apostle. It seemed like the gates of hell would prevail, and it seemed like it almost did, but God was in control, and he used it to bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, many times in the life of the church, many times in our lives, it might look like the gates of hell will prevail. But it only looks that way because God is in charge. He's still on the throne. There are people who believe that they can fight against God, that they can do what Satan and all the powers of hell cannot. And that is fight against and overthrow God. There was a French atheist called Voltaire who, predicting the demise of Christianity, said that he would do everything in his power to see that that happened. After he died, it's interesting that his house became the place that the Geneva Bible Society would distribute Bibles around the world. Can't fight against God. You've heard of the American atheist, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who said pretty much the same thing as Voltaire, and she would go around the country to purport her belief that there was no God, that God didn't exist, and that Christianity was a farce. Well, Madeleine Murray O'Hare has since disappeared. Oh, not off the scene. Literally, she's disappeared. They haven't been able to find her body in years. And what's interesting about that is that her daughter is now a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. There are people who believe that they can fight against God, but they all sooner or later find out the same thing, that it's really God who's in charge. Herod the king was one of these people. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." The first thing that we need to keep in mind about the way that this chapter begins and the way it ends is that it starts with the powerful king, Herod, who believes that he's in charge, but it ends with Herod finding out that he's nothing more than a powerless pawn in verses 20 through 24. Let's look at the way Herod the king harassed the church. It says in verses 2 through 4 that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. As we go through the study, some interesting questions come up. And really, they all have to do with the sovereignty of God in the church and in our lives. If God is really in charge, why does he allow evil to seemingly triumph over the church and his people? Why do good people suffer and evil people allowed to live on and seemingly prosper? If God is sovereign and is going to do what he wants anyway, why pray? Well, first, let's take a look at Herod before we even begin to answer some of these questions. Know this, that Herod was less a name of a person than it was a name of a family. If you ever wanted to do a study on a dysfunctional family, you could do a study on the Herods, because this was one of the most dysfunctional families in all of history. The first Herod was Herod the Great. This was the guy that was around when Jesus was born. And he really was a messed up guy. He was the one who ordered that all the children from 2 years younger be killed in Bethlehem because he didn't want his throne challenged by the king of Israel. And so he had all the children of Bethlehem killed because he wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was considered one of the most ruthless, or I should say the most ruthless of all Herods. He was married 10 times. He killed 6 of his wives. He killed 16 of his sons, or 13 of his sons, I should say, and even one of his mother-in-laws, because he didn't want any challenge to his throne. Augustus Caesar used to say that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than his sons. Now, one of his wives was named Miriam. This is really interesting, and it bears a lot of significance today because Miriam was a Jewish princess. She was a direct descendant of the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans were the ones who overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and cleansed the temple when the Syrians had control of Israel. Now, before Herod killed her, they had a son, Aristobulus, who in turn, before Herod had him killed, had a son, Herod Agrippa the First. Now, there are a lot of other Herods, but this Herod Agrippa the First is the Herod that we are speaking about here in chapter 12. A couple of chapters later, we're going to be talking about another Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second, who is this Herod's son, whom Paul the Apostle goes before he's sent to Nero in Rome to be martyred. There are a couple more Herods. Like I said, there's Herod Archelaus, who the Jews complained to Rome about and was removed from office in 6 AD. There was Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee. You might know him because he's the one who ordered that the head of John the Baptist be put on a platter. He ordered Herod, John the Baptist killed. Like I said, this was a pretty messed up family. The thing about this Herod, though, Herod Agrippa the First, was that he wasn't a full-blood Edomite like his grandfather, a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. He was a half-Jewish, and being half-Jewish, he tried to follow the laws and the traditions of the Jews, meaning that he was circumcised, meaning that he would go to temple, meaning that he would keep the sacrifices, that he would keep the offerings. Now, not so much because he was half Jew did he keep these traditions, did he keep these religious rites. I think he kept them more because he wanted to gain favor with the Jews. You see, to the Jews, he was considered a half-breed, and because of that, he was never really accepted by them. So he tried to follow the laws, the traditions, to gain their favor. You see, he wanted to be liked by them. He wanted to be accepted by them, and so he saw how the Jews had this problem with the church, with the followers of Christ, so he decides to strike out against the one thing that's a stick in the craw of the Orthodox Jews. And so he goes out and he arrests and has James killed by the sword. It says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. When I read this, I thought to myself, the depth that some people will go to be liked by someone or some group. They'll hurt other people to be considered part of the in crowd, because they want to be part of what they consider the in crowd. They will stab people in the back. They'll put down. And they'll hack at someone who has never done anything wrong to them, all because they want the approval of others. I think of how many girls, young girls, for the approval of some boy will give up their body. Because they say, hey, you know what? This is the only way that they'll keep on liking me, is if I give my body over to them. And so they give up their body, all for the approval of some boy. And most of the time they end up pregnant. And what happens to the boy? They're long gone. I think of how many boys, just for the approval of some group or somebody, will do some of the most horrible things that they could ever think of. All because they want to be liked. Oh, hey, let's go beat up somebody. Or hey, let's go put down somebody. All because they want to be liked. When we think of the depths that a person will sink to be liked by a person, all we have to do is see what Herod sank to. What was the end? He sank to the depths of being a murderer, of finally killing somebody, of being an enemy of God. And it didn't stop there. Notice, he kept on going. It says that he saw that it pleased the Jews that he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It's funny that when people begin to start doing things to be liked, the wrong things to be liked, it doesn't end there. They see how it pleases the group, the in crowd, and then they continue at it, and continue at it, and continue at it. And it seems to get easier and easier because people like you now. But are you part of the in crowd or part of the out crowd? Really? When he saw that he was accepted, he had Peter arrested and was going to have him killed too. But he had to wait until the Jewish time of unleavened bread. That was 7 days or a week after Passover. Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan. It was one day. Unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, came a week after that. Passover was over because the law said, he had to wait until Passover and unleavened bread was over because the law said that no one could be executed at this time. When we read something like that, or like this, we have to ask ourselves a question, a real hard-hitting question. How far we would be willing to go to be liked, to be accepted by someone, to be part of the in crowd? How far would we be willing to go against what the Word of God speaks out against? It's a hard question, huh? But it really is a question that we need to ask ourselves. Because if we don't ask ourselves that question, we could be found fighting against God. And it's a fight that you cannot win. And notice something else. He even looks very holy doing it. He's going to wait until after the holy feast of unleavened bread is over, and then he's going to kill Peter. He's going to go through the motions of religion. Now, up to this point, the persecution that had arisen had really been against most of the regular people in the church, you could say, the deacons. Persecution really hadn't reached the leaders of the church, the apostles, the main guys. I'm sure that when Stephen was martyred, when Saul was after the followers, that there were many who asked, why is this happening? But even then, the people could look and see the leadership. The apostles were still there. They were still in place. They were still intact. They could still see and hear the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that at least would have brought comfort to them. But now the persecution would reach those that most probably thought were untouchable. Those that many believed the Lord would never allow to be martyred. We see the first apostle to be killed, James, the brother of John. One of the original four to be called by Jesus as he was fishing at the Sea of Galilee. James, one of the favored of the Lord. He was the one who, along with Peter and his brother John, were what we would call part of the inner circle. They were allowed to see and to hear things that others weren't. They were in the room when everyone else was taken out and they saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They were with Jesus as he was transformed before them on the Mount of Transfiguration and when Elijah and Moses appeared talking to Jesus. And yet here we read that Herod stretched out his hand and he killed James by the sword. And then, of course, he arrested Peter and he planned to have him killed too. So we see he killed James. He arrested Peter before the Passover. And he kept him there until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was almost over, which tells us that God didn't save James. And he didn't save Peter right away. As a matter of fact, he didn't save Peter until the last possible moment. We're going to read about that next week. Why? Couldn't God have saved both of them? Didn't God have the power to save both of them at the same time? Why didn't he just squash the enemies of the church, of the enemies of his people? Why didn't he just squash his enemies? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First, because our God is a patient God. He's patient with the wicked. Oh, some people would say, that's not true. How could God be patient with the wicked? You might say, that stinks, man. I want revenge now. I want God to squash those who are coming up against me. I want God to squash those who are tormenting me and my family. It stinks. But God is patient with the wicked. Just remember how patient He was with you. Or He is with you. And with me. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. There are many who have yet to give their lives over to Christ. They say they want to live first. But the question comes up, what if you die before you get the chance to give your life over to Christ? To surrender over to Him. The Bible says that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Once you die, you will be judged by God. And if you died without surrendering control of your life to Him, of your heart to Christ, the Bible says you will be judged. And you will take part in the judgment that the Bible speaks about in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment of God, where all the wicked, all who didn't surrender their lives to God while they were alive, will be judged. Revelation chapter 20 says both the small and the great. And there'll be only one judgment in that line. They'll be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, the Bible says. Because the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Both great and small will be judged in that line. The Bible also says that God is angry with the wicked every day, but He's also patient. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. There always has to be balance in the Bible. Always. It takes a lot to exhaust the patience of God. It takes a lot. You might be looking at your own life, or you might look at someone else's life and say, God, why don't you do something? Look at what they're doing. Why don't you work in their lives? But it takes a lot to exhaust the patience of God. Just know that God is sovereign and God will work in His own time. There was a man named David Ingersoll. He walked into a crowded auditorium one time and he stood up and he denounced Christ. He denounced the church. He even denounced that there was a God in heaven. He stood up, he took out his pocket watch, and he says, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead if he's really alive, if there's such thing as a God in heaven, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. Nothing happened in those 5 minutes. And then he said, I prove my point. There's no God in heaven. After he left, there was a young college student who went up to an old lady and said, you have to admit, David Ingersoll did prove a few things here tonight. And she says, yeah, David Ingersoll did prove a few things. He proved that even the most defiant sinner can't exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes. And he also proved how loving and patient our good God in heaven is. How true. How true. God is patient. And the people that I believe that he's the most patient with are the people I believe that blaspheme him the most. They could be people you work with. They could be people you live with. Because I believe that they are the ones who are being the most convicted by God in their hearts. When they do the things that they do and they say the things that they say. The psalmist said in Psalm 14, verse 1, only a fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. David wrote that psalm. Now it would seem that the people that David writes of here, who are the people who seem to be the most foolish, are the ones who say there is no God, like the atheists. They're always saying there's no God. And that's one explanation. But there are those like Herod who say the same thing, that there is no God, because they play at worshiping God. Just like all the others, they make their sacrifices, they take their offerings to the temple, but in their heart inwardly is murder, hate. That's the way it is for many people today. They go through the motions of worshiping God, and they say they believe in God, but they reject His Word and they reject His Son. We're going through the season of Lent. I think it started last Wednesday, where many people go to church and get their ashes, and they sacrifice something in their life for 40 days. Sacrifice giving up drinking. Some sacrifice giving up women, some sacrifice giving up smoking or chocolate or whatever. But really, what happens after those 40 days? They go right back to where they were before. I did it for 40 days, now I can hardly wait until Easter, and then boom. I used to have a friend that says, I gave up beer for Lent. And he did. He wouldn't touch a beer for 40 days. But I always seen him drunk. And you know why? He says, yeah, but you know what? I didn't give up Jack Daniels and Coke. What a hypocrite. It's the way many people are today. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 about this very same thing, about a fool. He said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness is all the sins against God. Unrighteousness is all the sins from man to man. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Or in other words, they didn't give Him the reverence or the fear that He deserved. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice this in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Only a fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. You see, God's shown us a little bit of His divine nature through creation. It's called general revelation. You see, the problem isn't that man didn't know God or doesn't know God or doesn't know about God. but that he refuses to glorify God as God in his life. That's the real fool. He refuses to glorify whom God sent, Jesus Christ. Refuses to glorify the Word of God, which we have in our hands by obeying what God has said. That's the real fool. In their minds, once you decide to not glorify God, not realize God, not respect God, not revere God, not fear God, you begin to make a God in your own image. Oh, God's out there. I believe God. I know there's a God and I worship God. I go to church. But then you begin to form him in your own image, according to your own dark knowledge. Notice it says, they know God. They know God. You see, knowledge is of no use to anyone if they know God without wholly practicing it. You have to practice what you preach, so to speak, about God, to know God. There are a lot of people who know of God. And like I just said about the 40 days of Lent, they worship God for 40 days. They sacrifice for God for 40 days, but then they go right back to doing what they were doing before. Some are even living together while they're in church, taking their ashes, sacrificing. But the Bible calls that foolish. The Bible calls that foolish. The fact is that once someone rejects the truth of God in Jesus, he'll fall for anything foolish. Even a Jesus created in their own mind. I thank God for his patience because I was like this. I remember I was like this. And I thank God for all his patience. For me, for you, and mostly for a lot of people in my own family who have yet to accept Jesus Christ. So why does he allow evil to happen then to his people? James got killed. Peter got arrested. Well, second, because of the fall of man. The Bible teaches that because Adam fell, that me and you as descendants fell with him. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then it says in verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, one of the consequences of the fall is evil. This is important in understanding why some bad things happen. The Bible says that God is love. And that God, as love, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? Now, love demands a free choice to accept what's being offered by God. God didn't say that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and that you will and have no choice to believe in him so that you can have life. He didn't say that. It says in John 3:16 that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hence, a free will choice to accept or not to accept God's free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. His offer of love. So love demands a free will choice. And because of the fall of man, because of the evil that is one of the consequences that comes from the fall, good people are oftentimes victims of the free will choices that others make. Case in point, the Twin Towers in New York. We know that it was Muslim fanatics that seized the planes that were rammed into the Twin Towers, right? These fanatics made a free will choice to kill these people. Somebody would say that this was God's will that this happened, but it wasn't God's will. It was these madmen's free will choice to take the planes and then ram it into these towers. It wasn't God's will. Although these people would say that it was the will of God, it was maybe their God, but not the God of the Bible's will. They did what they did, and good, innocent people suffered as a result. Even Jesus said that God made the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the wicked and the good. Look, there are just things that are going to happen just because of the fall of man, because of sin in the heart of man and evil that comes from sin. All of us are going to die unless the Lord raptures us first. Some of us, because of the decisions of others, are taken early, like James. There's going to be suffering and poverty in the world. Jesus even said, as he was speaking to his disciples, he said, "The poor you have with you always, but me you don't always have," right before he was to be crucified. I guess, though, when something like this happens in your life or in the life of someone else, there are two things that you can allow it to do. You can either allow it to make you bitter, or you can allow it to make you better. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and if you haven't underlined this verse, you really should. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." If you're a believer, God can and will use even these things, evil, suffering, death, for your good and those around you. He will. It's up to you then to allow what's happened to make you bitter or better. Okay, so we know the bad things happen to good people because our God is patient with the wicked. Second, because of the fall of man. But why does God allow one to be taken and the other freed? That's what happened to Peter and James. Why does God save one believer but allows another one to be rescued? Here's the answer. Are you ready? Write this down. This is so important. I don't know. God's sovereign in His choices. God did say through the prophet that "My thoughts are not your thoughts and My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are My thoughts above your thoughts and My ways above your ways." I don't understand why things are allowed to happen at times, why God does certain things, but I do know that all things work for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. This tells us that God has a sovereign purpose for everything. And He also has a sovereign time clock for His purposes. Well, could God have saved both of them? Yes. Then why didn't He? I don't know. But next week we're going to learn about maybe one of the reasons James wasn't saved and Peter was. Now, some people would read what happened to James and say, "Poor James. Man, poor James. How could God allow this to happen to him? Poor James. It's so sad what happened to him." But really, was it? Was it really sad for James? Is it really a bad thing that happened to James? Just think about it. The last breath that James took here on earth was his first breath in heaven. The last sight he would have seen would have been Herod's execution, the sword coming down. But the first sight he would have seen in heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ welcoming him into heaven. Was it really that bad for James? I mean, the worst thing that could have happened to James is that he could die and go to heaven. It's the worst thing that could have happened to him. I don't think that as James was before Jesus, as he went before him, he said, "Oh Lord, couldn't you just send me back to that suffering, evil world? I want to be there. I don't want to be in your presence and your bliss and in all this joy and happiness. No way. Send me back." No way. He didn't say that, man. I think James had it better than Peter. Oh, Peter was let free, and we'll see that next week. But I think James had it better than Peter, because Peter still had to live on. Peter will suffer. Peter will be martyred in Rome later on. But James did beat him to heaven. Herod might have thought to himself that he was in charge because he was able to kill Peter. He was able to arrest Peter. Planned to have him killed too. He probably thought that it was better to have people like him, people admire him for all the evil things that he did than to do the right thing in the sight of God. He, like so many people, play at worshiping God, but in the end are really the fools, for they think that they can gain the favor with God by doing what they believe is the right thing instead of reading the Word of God and knowing what's the right thing. What this teaches us is that bad things will happen to good people. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be poverty until the millennial kingdom of Christ. But we can rest assured that God is in control. There's going to come a time that wicked people will be judged. And why will they be judged? Because they didn't glorify God. That's what verses 20 through 24 tells us in the book of Acts. It says in verses 22 through 24, "And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a God and not of a man.'" Flattery will get you anywhere. It'll get you the wrath of God. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Wicked people will be judged, and they'll be judged because they fail to give glory to God. Because they fail to honor the Son whom God sent to us. So is it worth it to be liked? To do those things that God speaks out against? Because in the end, you will be judged. Just know this, that God is sovereign, and that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about the earth, seeking all those whose hearts are for Him. But He also sees the wicked every day. Can't hide from God. And as we're going to see next week, His messengers, the angels, are before us all the time. And they see everything we do, everything we say. God's sovereign. Worship Him and glorify Him as sovereign. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God. We thank You for today. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. We honor You, Lord, as sovereign Lord, Creator, and Master, because that's what You are. Lord, it's not only an atheist who's a fool because he says there's no God. At least they're being honest with themselves because they don't believe there's no God, because they see all this evil, all this suffering, all this poverty, and they say, how can there be a God? At least they're honest. But what about those who say they do believe in You? Those who say they do know You and yet don't fear You, don't revere You, don't obey You? Who's really the fool? Oh Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that we would glorify You, that we would thank You for everything, that we would thank You in all things, not for everything, but in all things. We're to give thanks in all things, the Bible tells us. That when we see the mountains, when we see the birds, when we see everything that's happening, let us know, Lord God, immediately that You are in control of our lives. But we still have a free will. You don't supersede our free will. And that we have a free will to accept Your love and Your guidance, and we have a free will not to. But when we don't accept Your word and Your Son, that there will be consequences. Better to love You and to obey You now so that we can enjoy You for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.